Nation. And each of these questions communicates really a radical irony in the book of Revelation. So please turn with me to Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, we encounter the first question in the book. Now, those of you who are sensitive to the book of Revelation, we're all becoming much more familiar with this book by now. You know that there are a great number of sevens in this book. There are letters to the seven churches. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. But there are also subtle sevens embedded in this book. They are not all numbered explicitly for us, but if you go through and with eyes to see and with ears to hear, if we study this book carefully, we notice that there are other very significant sevens within the book. So today we will study the first of these seven questions. These are questions of who or what, and the answers, as we'll find, are all the opposite of what we would expect, and yet they are satisfyingly true. And that's my personal shared definition of irony there. It's the opposite of what we expect, and yet it satisfies God's plan. It fulfills his promises, and it shows us God's truth in an unexpected, even we could say in an ironic way. So we'll read in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1, and we will read up until verse 10. Actually, we can read a little further to finish the chapter here. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. As high as the heavens are above the earth, Lord, so high are your ways above our ways, and your ways are not our ways. We thought that you were altogether such a one like us, But you have decided to confound the wise on this earth, Lord, and to reveal the mystery of your will in this unexpected conquest of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he was destroyed to destroy the works of Satan. Help us, Lord, to fathom what it means for you to hide your will from all the world on public display, the most famous or to some infamous man in human history, and to reveal the salvation that he purchased there as a king upon the cross, Father. Help us to fathom it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to sit at his feet and learn from your Son, Father. Open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law. Unclog stuffed ears, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Please bless this study. And at its end, Father, help us to join those, as we sing every Sunday, help us to join those who sing and who worship in courts above, Lord. Help us to find the right response as you guide us to fall before you in worship for what you've done and what your Son has accomplished for us. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon this morning, it really is beautiful how the Lord prepares these conversations and these studies that we have, because our sermon this morning was incredibly fitting for some of the questions that we need to consider here as we start with this question in Revelation 5. Much of this has to do with what did people expect the Messiah to look like when he came? And the answer is, on the surface, they expected him to look quite different than what they saw in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. And yet, in this ironic, in this unexpected way, Christ fulfilled everything that God had planned. Now, each of these questions in Revelation, it sets the table with an initial expectation. So the question is, in verse 2, who is worthy? It's a search. It's a search. It's a mighty angel. One has said, this strong angel proclaims with a loud voice. We're in the heavenly realms as John sees this. And so as this angel proclaims with a loud voice, God has chosen not just an ordinary messenger, a mighty messenger, an exalted messenger with a powerful, booming message, one has said, designed to reverberate throughout the universe. Because this is a search, if there is anyone in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open up this book and to reveal and execute God's plan for world history, for the redemption of his people and the judgment of the wicked. And what is the initial answer, beloved? Who is worthy? Not a soul. Not a soul is worthy. No one in heaven or on earth. So here's an irony in verse 4. What would it be like if you were in heaven and you were weeping bitterly while you were in heaven? This is terribly unexpected. In verse 4, John sees no one can open the book. No one is worthy to do it. So he says, and I wept bitterly because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read it or to view what was in there. Now, in brief, to open the book and to reveal its contents is actually to execute God's plan. As I said, it means if you reveal God's plan for human history, that would mean that what he has revealed must come to pass. So breaking the seals of this scroll, you've seen some of this in this chapter before, breaking the seals of this scroll is actually enacting these events in human history. Because if God has revealed his will, it's like he's given us an oath. If he says, this is what I'm revealing will happen in the end times, now it must come to pass. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So for Christ to open up these seven seals is actually the activation of God's plan as well as its revelation. And John is weeping because no one can open the book. The plan cannot proceed. Now, you all know, what's the first thing that happens when one of the elders says to him, don't weep, you don't have to cry? How does the message come to John? This is very significant in verse 5. Any observations about verse 5? Truly incredible. We've heard some sermons in Revelation 5. Does anyone notice What's special about verse 5?
The famous quote about the lamb or the lion or the tribe of Judah.
Yes, yes. So it is the lion that is spoken about in verse 5. And of course, you know, there's a heavily ironic turn there in verse 6. And this is bringing the answer to the question, who is worthy? He says, you don't have to weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's able now to open up the book and to unleash or break open the seven seals thereof. He is able, he's conquered. So the irony, the first irony, is that our expectation is that none are worthy, but ironically, one is worthy. It is not the case that none are actually worthy because one is worthy. We could say in a real sense of mortal men on this earth, none are worthy. But there is one who came down from heaven onto this earth. So there is only one that is worthy. And the way that he conquers is thoroughly unexpected. This is the first and great irony of the seven questions here. Anything else that people notice about verse 5 and verse 6? This is a nice verse for us to review here. Any other ideas? Just any observations, anything would be helpful.
The lamb is standing.
The lamb is standing in verse 6. He is standing. This is actually that symbolic language of the resurrected Christ here. He's a slaughtered lamb, but yet he's standing on his own two feet. He's slaughtered, but he lives. He died, but he's resurrected. And one other nuance that I would draw out here in verse 5, John hears a message. He hears this lion has conquered. But in verse 6, what he sees is the slaughtered lamb. So there's an audio revelation. There's a video revelation. He has audio and visuals, and they're actually combined. And so, of course, the great irony here is that the conquering lion is the slaughtered lamb, that Christ actually conquers by being conquered. This is the first and deep irony here. So none were worthy, but one is worthy, and he conquers, ironically, by being conquered. Now, this is completely opposite on the surface level of what many would have expected if they were living under the old covenant. What did they expect Messiah to be like? Well, you could turn to passages like Psalm 2. The kings of the earth gathered themselves together against the Lord, against his Messiah. And what did they expect the Messiah was going to do in Psalm 2? Or you could think about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What was the Messiah going to do? They expected the Messiah to come and bring not just a fluffy blessing. They expected him to slay all the wicked. They expected him to slaughter evil Gentile kings. Does anyone remember in Psalm 2 what that language was? It says, be wise, you kings. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Otherwise, what? What would the Messiah do to these evil kings? If his wrath is kindled just a little, shatter them like potter's vessels. So when the Messiah comes, the Old Testament expectation was he'll rule with a rod of iron, not a velvet glove. He's coming to bring judgment. He's ready to dash through the wicked like clay jars and shatter all the evil kings of the earth. And to show once and for all that he is king of kings. And no matter what earth kings do against him, he will shatter them like the potter's vessels. Now, what about in Psalm 110? Does anyone remember that kind of language? Heavily messianic psalm. This is what they expected Messiah would be like when he comes. Anyone remember? The enemies will be a footstool. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Psalm 110 for a moment. Because this is rather explicit about what Messiah would be like when he comes. So Psalm 110. In fact, I may ask if someone would like to read these seven verses in Psalm 110.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. From the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of thy wrath, in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that reading. Here in Psalm 110, reportedly the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is describing what Messiah would be like when he comes. And just as we talked about from Psalm 2, the Davidic king, the future Messiah, would be like one who rules with a rod of iron. Here in Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. It's powerful, like the rod of iron, right? This is the scepter of the king, the Messiah. And where does he rule? Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That implies he's either going to bring judgment on all those enemies and destroy them, or he's going to dominate all these enemy kingdoms and bring them into submission under the rule of God upon the earth. Now, it gets more explicit in verse 5. If you would have asked someone in the Old Testament context, with all these offices of Christ, right, prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, you know what's the number one answer they probably would have said? What's Messiah going to be like when he comes? Would have said, Messiah is a king. God's going to send his king. The way that David dominated the Philistines, dominated all of God's enemies, brought this rule and brought some measure of peace, they said, when the new David comes, when the new Davidic king arrives, it will be a greater conquest. He'll slaughter all the wicked and he'll bring judgment. They did expect a prophet like Moses. They did expect the Melchizedekian priest. In fact, you see that right here in verse 4. This king will also be a priest. He'll sit in the throne, verse 1, as a king. But the Lord has also sworn forever, verse 4, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as we heard this morning, they did not fully understand that all these offices would come together and be fulfilled in one person, that the Messiah would be all these things that they had hoped for. But when they thought about the coming king, to be explicit, this is what they expected. Verse 5, to strike through kings, to judge nations, and to fill them with corpses. That's verse 5 and 6. Strike through kings, judge nations, and fill the places with the dead bodies. That's what they expected. They said when Messiah comes, this is what it'll look like. What an irony then. When God's son arrives, when the Davidic king shows up, and instead of destroying Rome and slaughtering all of the Romans, he's slaughtered by the Romans. When judgment is brought on the Son of God on a Roman cross, when he stands hoisted between heaven and earth, and God says, this is my conquest. This is my king. This is the way humanity crowns God's king, is to put on him the crown of thorns and to crucify him there. Now, the reality is, all these things that Psalm 110 speaks about when Messiah comes, they will be fulfilled. What was not understood was that Messiah will come again. That's the difference. Messiah will come again. When he returns, all of these things will happen. The wicked will be slaughtered. The nations will be judged. Everyone who does not bow the knee to Christ now will bow before the rod of iron on the last day. This is why we share the gospel now. But at his first coming, they didn't expect that he would be slaughtered in this way. So we could turn back to Revelation 5, but what thoughts do we have? As we look at these expectations, we can see the reversal here in Revelation 5 that they really did not expect. Any other thoughts?
So, to extrapolate, the divine warrior motif of the Old Testament finds firstly an ironic fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, but then a literal fulfillment or a non-ironic fulfillment at the second coming.
Yes, I think we could put it just that way. Yeah, he's slaughtered the first time, and then he will actually enact what Revelation 19 calls the slaughter when he comes the second time.
But the divine warrior motif, some would say that the true fulfillment is the second coming, not the first. But the exegetical indicators of the Old Testament in the New are always of the first. And then the eye to the second comes later. That'd be fair to say as well.
I think the emphasis in the New Testament is looking at the finished work of Christ first, definitely, and then considering what will happen at his second coming. The interesting thing, to flesh this out a little bit further, is that just as we had multiple offices coming together in the person of Christ, we also had multiple prophecies coming together. So one thing that they didn't see was that this conquering king of Psalm 110 would be the suffering servant of Isaiah as well. And he would be the seed from Genesis 3 that was bruised and crushed in order to crush God's enemy. So we're actually bringing together all the prophecies so that actually both are true. And so you see that ironic fulfillment when he's slaughtered, then to slaughter God's enemies. I think that's the fullness there. Very much so. So let's turn back to Revelation. Let's see some of these fleshed out a little bit further. We mentioned Revelation 19, and we could go there now. This shows you very clearly that in Revelation 19, when he returns on its own terms in Revelation, he was slaughtered the first time, but the second time when he returns, he will enact judgment. And there will be a great day of war. There will, in fact, be justice, and there will be what could be called a righteous war, and the wicked will be slaughtered, particularly for slaughtering the Son of God. And so, Revelation 19 and verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." There's the judgment. He is executing the judgment. He judges in verse 11. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Mark that imagery, that he has this vesture dipped in blood. One of the questions we could ask as we continue to flesh out this study is, whose blood are we talking about here? Whose blood? Is this Christ's blood shed to redeem his people that's symbolized here? Or is this the blood of his enemies that is actually going to be spilled before his feet? And his name, in verse 13, is called the Word of God. "And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Look at verse 15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's all that fulfillment that we expected from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 110. This is when he will strike the nations, not at his first coming, at his second coming. This is when he will rule with a rod of iron. He didn't dash them all like potter's vessels. He was dashed to pieces, metaphorically, at the cross. But when he comes back, he will rule with the rod of iron. And then some of Isaiah's language, hopefully we'll see soon, he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And this is the controversy. Everything that we saw in Psalm chapter 2. No matter how the kings of the earth gather themselves together, if they conspire against the Lord and his Messiah, this beastly antichrist system that we've talked about, at the end, when Christ returns, he will show himself that he is King of Kings. There is no rival, and he will bring judgment on every wicked king throughout the entire earth. So we see the ultimate fulfillment here. This is that already not yet idea of the first and second coming of Christ. If we turn back to Revelation 5 now, we can go further to look at these two terms in Revelation 5. And this is where we have to crack open our concordances. We have to take a look at our cross references. We have to dig in and take a deep search. Look for what are the Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled here. In verse 5, we have two titles that are given to God's conquering Messiah, who conquers by being conquered. And the first title is what? You can see it there in Revelation 5:5. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, where does that come from, exegetes? If you have your cross references there, or maybe you can search through your Old Testament memory bank, where does that come from in the Old Testament? You should be able to, hopefully you have a Bible with cross references. You can pull this up.
Isn't it Jacob's blessing on Judah?
It's the blessing to the 12 tribes. Exactly. It's the blessing that falls on Judah. And where does that come from? What part of Genesis? It's right at the end of Genesis. Good man. You're a good man. So there's two ways we can accomplish this. We can memorize these sections from the Old Testament. Always advised. This is always advised. So good on you. The other thing we can do is we can use our cross references and we can say, wait a minute, that comes from Genesis 49. So what that means is, unless we go back to Genesis 49, we will only see the tip of the iceberg here. To really understand what it means for the lion to come, we have to go back to Genesis 49. That's why he's giving us a signal to go back. What's the second signal? He's first called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. What's the second title? The root of David. Yes, the root of David. Now here, this is actually spelled out for us more explicitly. This is helpful for us Gentiles, we might say. The original passage says, the stem from the root of Jesse. This is coming from where? Maybe you can see this in your cross references, or maybe you know. Maybe you know where this comes from. The stem from the root of Jesse. That would be the root of David. Anyone know? Maybe you can see it in your cross references. Any cross references there?
Isaiah.
It is Isaiah. Whereabouts in Isaiah?
11.
Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Right on the bullseye. That's exactly where we'll go next. So we're given two titles here that show us something more about these Old Testament expectations about the conquest of the Messiah and what it would be like. So first, let's turn back to Isaiah 11, and we could read through these first 11 verses. Isaiah 11:1. Now, as you turn there, the idea in Isaiah 11:1, this is a messianic passage, quite clearly. And as we turn to Isaiah 11, the opening title in Isaiah 11:1 describes it as a rod that comes forth out of the stem of Jesse. The Messiah is spoken about in Isaiah like a righteous plant that will grow. And so here we're talking about a family tree, if you will. We're talking about the roots of the family tree. And the idea is, if David's father is Jesse, then who are the branches, or the roots rather, that are coming out from Jesse? The first and the great root, that tendril that's growing from Jesse, would be David, the king of Israel. So we're talking about an additional stem that branches off from that root. So if it's the root from the stem of Jesse, that means it's the root of David, because David is Jesse's son. So John spells that out more clearly. Now, why would he say this in Isaiah 11, the root from the stem of Jesse? Why wouldn't he just say it the way that John said it? A root from David, because that's what's saying. I think the sense here is that we're supposed to expect this will be the new David. These will be two sons of Jesse, is the idea here. So everything that we expected from the glory of David's reign, to go out and slaughter the Philistines, right? Conquest, bring some measure of peace to Israel. This one will be the greater David with a greater conquest. And he will not fall. He will not sin the way that David had done. And so let's see, someone who could read the first 11 verses, please, if you would.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He
he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, and lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the foal of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the earth, and the conqueror the sea. In the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an instrument of the people, so it shall the Gentiles see, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Patheros and from Cush, and from Elam and from Shemar, and from Hamath and from the Ephraim of the sea.
Amen. Thank you. This is a fairly detailed passage about what it will be like when Messiah comes. This title, The Root of David, comes from this passage, and they're talking about what will happen when Messiah comes. Well, one of the things we already talked about from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 110, you see this in the opening verses in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is the reason why the sword that Christ uses in Revelation proceeds from his mouth in Revelation 1. It proceeds from his mouth in Revelation 19. It's bringing the word of God to bear, fulfilling all of God's prophecies for judgment, here described as a rod, in Revelation shown as a sword, to strike the earth with the rod and to slay the wicked. This is what we were talking about when Messiah comes. Now, once again, this is fulfilled at the final coming of Christ. There's a reason why Paul takes this passage and he uses it to describe the final moment when Christ returns to destroy the final Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. With the breath of his mouth. It comes from this passage. So to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth actually refers to the universal judgment that we were talking about in Psalm 2. It's judging all the kings, judging all the nations. This is all of that same language. And what's the result in Isaiah 11? It's an era of perfect and absolute peace. This is prophetic language. These are images and poetic symbols. The wolf lying down with the lamb. There's no danger after the Messiah enacts the eternal reign for his kingdom. The leopard could lie down with the goat kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling could lie down together. A little child could lead them safely. There will be no more predatory attacks in the eternal kingdom. That's the message here. No danger, no pain, no suffering. The suckling child, an infant, could play upon the hole of a viper, upon a viper's den, and he'll be safe in this new world that the Messiah is going to enact. So verse 9 makes it clear, they shall not hurt nor destroy at all in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When will that be? It wasn't fulfilled completely at Christ's first coming. It will be fulfilled completely at Christ's second coming. You could say the church is continuing to grow and blossom toward that image now, but it will never cover the earth with all of the knowledge of the Lord, with no danger in the world until Christ returns. Two final observations from this passage. This will gather in the Gentiles in verse 10. So you can see some of this is already being fulfilled. Because we have Gentiles from every nation, every people group, every ethnicity, and every language group that are now worshiping God through Christ. Verse 10 is already fulfilled, or being fulfilled, I should say. And verse 11, of course, includes the Jewish people as well. So Jews and Gentiles together in this kingdom. Some of this is already fulfilled now, but the final judgment and the perfect peace is not fulfilled until the end. Let's turn to Genesis 49. And while we turn there, are there any other thoughts or observations about the Isaiah passage? We'll turn back to Genesis 49. We'll look at the prophecy of the lion. So that was the root of David there from Isaiah 11. Now we'll look at Genesis 49. This will be in verses 8 through 12. So I'll go ahead and read starting in Genesis 49, 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. There it is. There it is. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Amen. Thus the end of the prophecy. So if you have understood all these things we've talked about so far from the Psalms, from Revelation, from Isaiah, you can actually decode these images here in the prophecy in Genesis 49. What does it mean when it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah? What kind of language is this? The scepter will never depart from Judah.
I would say that would mean
ruler, right? This is that kingship of the Messiah. This is saying when the Judahite Messiah comes, this is why it was expected that the Messiah would come from Judah, because that's what God said right here. This scepter to rule God's kingdom. This scepter where all the other brothers, that means all the other 12 tribes, would bow down to Judah. What does that mean? If all of the 12 tribes bow down to this one individual ruler, that must be the Messiah. That must be the King of Israel. And what does this king do when he comes? He brings his scepter, and just as we saw in Isaiah, to him shall be the gathering of the peoples. Very intriguing. God always left a door in for the Gentiles. This was never a plan B to turn to the Gentiles. This was the ingathering that he always would accomplish, not just to be the king of the Jews, but to be the king of the world, king of the world. So to him will be the gathering of the peoples. Now, this remnant that's being gathered to him, all the Jewish tribes will bow to him. All of the gathering of the Gentile remnants will collect to this Messiah. But what happens when he comes? Fundamentally, the first thing they expected in verse 8, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That's the first thing they expect. That's not taken lightly. And so in verse 9, what is the lion doing? It's crouching. What happens when the lion crouches? There's about to be a slaughter, right? And so in verse 9, he goes up from the prey. And he doesn't go up from the prey in vain. That means this Messiah, this king, will conquer. He will slaughter the wicked. And he will destroy the enemies of God's kingdom. So when John hears this in Revelation 5:5, you can imagine the lion has conquered. The next thing he expects to see, we would expect, and then I saw a vision of all of the evil people on earth and all the wicked kings slaughtered before the feet of the Messiah. But that's not what he sees. He sees Christ slaughtered at the throne of God. He sees a slaughtered lamb ruling at the center of the universe. So back in Revelation 5:6, we see the fulfillment of all the scriptures in Christ. Not just that he's going to judge God's enemies, as indeed he will, as Genesis 49 promises. Again, that will be fulfilled in Revelation 19, at his second coming. But at his first coming, how did he appear? As the lamb. Where does this lamb come from? If you would have said, the sacrificial lamb, to a first century Jewish believer, what would they have thought of? What's the important sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament? You know it.
Blood on the doorpost.
The blood on the doorpost, right? This is what? This is the Passover lamb. So he's saying your Messiah is going to be the king that conquers, but he himself is also going to be the final Passover sacrifice. So where the Old Testament expected a conquering military king, it also expected a slaughtered sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And God says the Lamb of God is a person. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so all throughout Revelation, what is Christ referred to? He is referred to as the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So this Passover sacrifice comes in Revelation 5. We have just a few minutes. We can turn back there. And so we're really considering how all the scriptures are being fulfilled in him. Back in Revelation 5, just one other implication, we can see that they are really spelling this out in Revelation 5. None were worthy, but one is worthy. And so it's the absolute reversal of all these expectations for those that only had a surface level understanding of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is why when they sing the new song, this is a victory song. In verse 9, they sing a new song. If none were worthy, why did one become worthy? Well, one ironically became worthy in verse 9. He is worthy to take the book and open the seals because he was slain. They are crystallizing that this is the fulfillment of God's promises. They expected that he would slaughter all the wicked, but no, no, no. He is worthy because he was slaughtered. And who is he? As they continue to sing in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is our Passover sacrifice, who now rules and reigns for us in the midst of God's throne. A standing lamb, a slaughtered lamb, but a living lamb. Worthy is this Passover lamb. So, beloved, what does it mean if God has given us a new and a final Passover lamb? What was the Passover lamb for? Two great things. Two great things. Daniel mentioned the blood. Could you flesh that out a little bit, Daniel?
Blood was substitute for their own blood needing to be shed for their sins.
Their sins will not bring any judgment on them. They are protected by the blood that is over their doorpost. And then specifically in Exodus, the avenger, God's avenger, is going through. And what is he doing? He's striking all those that are not God's people, that are not covered by the blood. There's that picture of that final judgment. But for those who are covered by the blood, we are not judged for our sins. We are not treated like a covenant outsider. We are treated like those who are in Christ. The lamb, it is substitutionary. The lamb is slaughtered for us. There's already blood shed on that household. So that household can live by faith in God's Messiah. They are spared from the judgment. The second great thing is not just the protection. We're sealed from the wrath of God. But what does Passover imply? Passover implies something's about to happen. What's about to happen?
Exodus.
New Exodus. That's why the church is moving through the wilderness now. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. But Passover is not the end of the story. Passover is the beginning of the story. Passover is when we begin the Exodus. This is the reason why in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, the church is moving through the wilderness, because we are on this end time exodus on our way to this final era of perfect peace that was promised from our Messiah. So the Passover sacrifice means now the church gets moving. Now we mobilize, we move through the wilderness. This is that walk of faith as the church corporately moves through the wilderness all the way to the finish line as we run the race of faith. So this is why, beloved, when Christ came, unlike many expected in the Old Testament, it wasn't the end of the story. It was the beginning of this new era and the new exodus for the new covenant church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the deep and glorious things that you have embedded in Revelation and in your Old Testament prophecies. You have told us, Lord, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search it out. So please give us the grace, Lord. Help us to be like noble Bereans who would search the scriptures like kings. Help us to learn how to bring forth treasures, old and new, Lord, your Old Testament prophecies, your New Testament fulfillments, and what is yet to come when the Messiah returns. So thank you so much, Father, for this book. Thank you for our sermon series and the opportunity to study this book here as well. We pray that you would continue to bless this and refresh our consciences by the blood of Christ, Lord. Pray you energize us on this Exodus for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second question, which will come up in Revelation 6.